ですね。
Evening, family. Good to see all of you back tonight.
It is beautiful out there. Did you notice what happened this afternoon?
Well, Mitch and I are excited about it. Nobody else is. All that snow out there. We're going to be in Nahum tonight. If you want to find that and turn over there, we'll get there in a minute. We're not going to get right to Nahum. We encourage everybody to be reading Habakkuk for next week. That's the plan, that we'll be dealing with that minor prophet. It's kind of interesting because I knew I could use this phrase tonight, and everybody here except maybe Lauren and Clara and Leo in the back will have heard it at some point before. Maybe Eva, the little ones, won't have heard it. Fire and brimstone preaching. We've heard it before, heard, or at least heard the phrase fire and brimstone preaching before. I had to look up what it actually meant. I had an idea of what fire and brimstone preaching actually was, but I wanted to make sure I was in line with it. And I was told by Google, and of course that's the source of all knowledge when it comes to finding out what phrases mean, as we figured out in our day and age. But Google tells me that fire and brimstone preaching is a style of preaching that uses vivid descriptions of judgment and eternal damnation to encourage repentance. And it took me to a sermon that was written by a man named Jonathan Edwards. You may have even read this sermon or heard this sermon. The sermon is titled, it's one of the most famous fire and brimstone sermons, called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Art knew it because he was just mouthing it with me as I was saying it. Have you read it, Art? Okay, all right. It's a great example of great awakening theology. It really hits all of the major points that were sweeping the nation during that time period and the theology that was being spread. Edwards is said to have gone into town and preached lessons like this by invitation from different congregations and would walk out with hundreds of conversions after preaching these sermons. There were points where he would have to tell people to calm down during the lesson. They would get so emotional in the outbursts from the congregation while he was preaching the lesson. It was just do some research on it. It's an interesting time of church history and theological history as you look at it. And I really don't want you to get your hopes up tonight. I am not going to tell you that hellfire preaching is unbiblical. Not going to say that. In fact, if you have read your Bible, you know that the scriptures never shy away from the reality of eternal judgment and damnation. Ever. It is a very real thing. For those that reject God's offer of redemption, there is only one thing left, and that is eternal judgment and damnation. We cannot get around it. And I could stand up here for the next 3 hours and give you every description that the scriptures give us about what hell is like, and it would scare the pants off of us. And it's supposed to. And that as long as there's breath in our lungs, an opportunity remains to be reconciled to God. We need to hold on to that hope. Not just for ourselves, but also for loved ones who we are still working with and trying to bring to the Lord and trying to help them be reconciled to God through His Son. But I also wanted to tell you tonight that fire and brimstone preaching isn't always delivered to encourage repentance. Sometimes it's just pure information. Because it's too late for repentance. Dan read to us from Hebrews chapter 12. We'll get there in a second. But does the idea that it is too late for repentance scare us? Does it sober us that there could come a time when it would be too late to repent? Esau, in our reading, and most of us are familiar with the story of Esau, right? He comes out of the field, he's hungry. Really wants to get a bowl of bean soup. Now,
If it was my wife's bean soup, I could maybe imagine selling my birthright for it because her bean soup is fantastic. But these are lentils, and those are not really beans. They're disgusting. And he's starving to death, right? Remember the story? His brother's a little bit more economically savvy than Esau is and says, okay, well, you know what? If you're that hungry, well, you're going to sell me your birthright for a bowl of soup. And he does. And look at what the Hebrew writer tells us about this, right? It's interesting because there's a phrase in here that I had not noticed before and had picked up as I was reading it again. He says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And this is important because we're going to looking at it in context. He says that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now Esau will become very bitter, especially after the blessing is stolen, to the point where he's going to kill his brother or wants to kill his brother. Okay, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Here's our example. Like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Notice what Esau learns here, and this is an important lesson for us to pick up. He learns that not every decision can be reversed. Isaac will give the blessing, but not to Esau. And that cannot be changed. That decision cannot be changed. Esau also learned that it is possible to lose something that you can never get back, no matter how bad you want it back. Okay? Now, take that in and think about how devastating that type of loss actually is in the here and now. Because I guarantee you we've got people here tonight who have made decisions in the past that cannot be reversed. They just can't be. We can repent of the sin of it, but when it comes to the devastation that is wrought and the consequences of that decision in the here and now, there's no reversing it. We can't take it back. And as devastating as that is in this earthly realm that we find ourselves in, it becomes even more so when we start applying it to a spiritual concept, when it becomes too late to repent of our sin. And again, I'll go back to when I said, as long as there's breath in our lungs, there still remains hope. But when you look at Hebrews chapter 9, there's a reason why that hope remains within us as long as there's breath within our lungs. Hebrews 9:27 says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once and after this comes judgment. Oftentimes we stop that or we stop reading there. We need to get into verse 28. Where he says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. There is this concept that while we walk this earth and we are still alive, there is still hope for reconciliation if we have not been. But once we die, if we have not been reconciled, it's too late. There's no going back on that. And God is going to view us in the state in which we die. Jesus will tell a parable about this, about a man who wants to change things on earth after he's already dead. The rich man and Lazarus. And remember what Abraham told him? He's like, let me come back from the dead. They'll listen to me. Abraham tells him, they have the law and they have the prophets. If they won't listen to them, they won't listen to a dead man. It's too late. This is the case in Nahum. It's too late. Nahum is sent to the city of Nineveh, which we should be familiar with by now because of Jonah, and Jonah being sent to Nineveh. And there's a very different outcome when Jonah goes and does half of a lesson in the city than to what Nahum presents to the city there. And whatever was done during the time of Jonah is long forgotten. Okay, any repentance that happened inside the city, we need to put out of our minds because that happened then, this is now. And so Nineveh has gone so far that all that is left is God's wrath, judgment. It is too late for this city. And let's just understand what Assyria is, who Assyria is. Assyria is, or was, I should say, a cruel,
powerful and brutal empire. If you don't believe me, here's words from their kings that I will share with you. King Ashurnasirpal II said in the ancient records of Assyria and Babylonia, he had said, I stormed the mountain peaks and took them. In the midst of the mighty mountains, I slaughtered them. With their blood, I dyed their mountain red. The heads of their warriors I cut off, and I formed them into a pillar over and against their city. Their young men and their maidens I burned alive in the fire. He also said of capturing an enemy leader, I flayed him. His skin I spread upon the wall of the city. Same guy. I pierced his chin with my keen hand dagger. Through his jaw, I passed through a rope like a dog chain, put a dog chain upon him and made him occupy a kennel. Sennacherib, another king of Assyria. I cut their throats like lambs. I cut off their precious lives as one cuts a string. Like the many waters of a storm, I made the contents of their gullets and entrails run down upon the earth. I cut off their hands. Shalmaneser II. A pyramid of heads I reared in front of his city. Their youths and their maidens I burnt up in the flames. And these are just examples of the type of policy that Assyrian kings lived by. Horrible, right? And as horrible as those accounts are, and this is from their own mouths, all right, we need to be paying attention to what they were doing. Because this isn't God's people. We would expect that from a nation that's not God's people, right? We would expect that kind of brutal behavior. But Nahum presents a message to the people of Nineveh that shows God as severely angry and bringing divine retribution upon them because of how inhumane they have treated their fellow man. That he presents God as one who cannot let evil go unpunished, and it doesn't matter whether you're his people or not. Look at Nahum chapter 1. We'll start in verse 2. He says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness." And the why of judgment that's coming up on Nineveh is not really even left to our imaginations. When you jump over to chapter 3, he says, "Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink away from you and say, 'Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you?'" Nineveh is the seat of the violence of the Assyrian Empire, and it never ends. And you look at verse 19, he says, there is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. And pay attention. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? So God may have stayed his hand in judgment before when Jonah showed up in town. That is not the case right now. It is too late for Assyria. Judgment is coming, and God is angry. And I can appreciate how Nahum presents God in the first chapter, because it's a frightening image. But do you notice that right in the middle of all of that, he had said that the Lord is good? And we might have a hard time reconciling this message of judgment and damnation to Assyria and Nineveh, reconciling the fact that Nahum, while presenting this message of judgment, will also say in the same breath that God is good. The reason I think he can do that is because Nahum's not going to be making any statements about God and his character that aren't in line with the reality of who God is. And yeah, it's a frightening realization when you reach a point, a nation reaches a point where it's too late for forgiveness. But the hope still remains for the individual. Right? That a nation may make policies and receive judgment from God, but those which we will deal with in Habakkuk more next week. But a nation will receive judgments from God, but the hope remains for the individual through all of that. And that's why Nahum can say, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, because big trouble is coming on this nation. And it's only those who find their strength and stronghold in the Lord who will be able to stand, and that's where the individual hope remains. But that hope does not correlate to a nation. You can have plenty of individuals who fear God and keep his commandments, and the nations still receive judgment. Look at Judah. I also found it interesting, as we're talking about all of these things and trying to figure out what God is trying to tell his people today from this message all those years ago, that Nahum is a comforting book. It should comfort us. And I'll tell you why. Not because Nineveh is going to be destroyed and God judges nations. That's not why it should comfort us, okay? Nahum comforts because he presents a message of comfort. And the message of comfort is found in the fact that the direction of the nation does not mean that it is the case for the individual. And that God will act according to his character, which should be very comforting to us. Does God punish sin? Yes, God punishes sin. Particularly if a nation is bound and determined to have that as an ongoing, persistent sin. Is God going to judge cruelty harshly? Yes, he is. He will do that because it's in line with his character, because he is righteous, he is holy, and he cares about people. He cares about his children, yes, but he also cares about those who are not his children. And he will punish the wicked nation for wrongdoing. And so it becomes a real sobering eye-opener for us, I guess, when we start thinking about this. Because if a nation can reach a point when it is too late to repent, so can the individual. Nahum presents a sobering reminder to the individual to guard against sin in our lives. To guard against cruelty, to pay attention to how we treat our fellow humans. That we don't brag about being overly cruel or brutal. And when we do sin, we go to God humbly repenting, because he is faithful to withhold that judgment. And that's the comfort we find as individuals when we read a book about God's judgment coming upon a nation. I think it's a comfort that we should have today for the nation that we find ourselves living in. No nation is going to stand forever. Ours will come to an end. And it will come to an end because of the cruelty and brutality that happens as commonplace within society. Oh yeah, I know, as a society, our kings aren't, you know, stabbing guys in the chin and putting a dog chain on them and making them live in kennels, but we'll kill innocents all day long. Judgment is coming upon our nation. Take comfort that God acts within his character, and hope remains for the individual. And that's the message God leaves with us tonight from Nahum. We're going to stand and sing the song Justice Has Prepared. Hide me, O blessed rock of ages. Boy, the song we sing will definitely mirror the words of Habakkuk when he says the Lord is good, a stronghold to those who fear him. I guess it's time for us to take some serious reflection upon our lives to find out, do we truly fear him? Because he is good and he is a stronghold for those that follow him and obey him. Maybe you find yourself in a position tonight where you have not been following God and you're needing reconciliation. That you don't want to find yourself in a position where it's too late to repent. Hell is very real. Eternal damnation is very real. It is not a place that God desires for you. Do not reject the offer of grace and mercy that he gives through his Son. Become a Christian tonight by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. Whatever we can do for you, please make it known while we stand and sing.